sociological view or an anthropological view. It's the view in most Western universities that the family is a man-made, human-made idea. We have constructed the idea of mum, dad and kids. That's what we've done. It's something we've worked out in the West for the smooth running of society. It used to be one man with one woman. But now it could be two women or it could be two men. It's just a human idea. It helps the world to go round and function. What I would call a sociological idea, just from human beings. The second view, which has been very popular, particularly in the West in the last 50, 60 years, is the evolutionary view. This would be the view that over a period of time, over millions and millions of years, what has developed in the animal kingdom as mating has developed into the human kingdom as love. So a development has taken place. As man has evolved, this has become a very, very good way of protecting our young. It arose, as you know, for evolution out of the need for survival. So you'd have a sociological view constructed by a society. You'd have an evolutionary view, which I think many people would believe in. We would have a very different view. We would say the third view is a biblical view. There is a view of a God-given model of family, which I want to put forward today, is based on the Trinity. That's how we've come to our understanding of family from the Bible. Now, the great Jonathan Edwards in the United States said, Trinity is the society or family of the three. Trinity is the society or family of the three. So I've got a few headings for you if you're jotting notes. In fact, I've got headings if you're not jotting notes as well. Family comes from God. Family comes from God. So when we think about family, my proposal from the Bible is to suggest to you that family is God's idea. It doesn't come from a group of humans planning how to organise human life. It starts with God. Let me take you to this very interesting Bible verse in Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Which, as you will well know, is on page 1174. To the bottom of 1174, Ephesians 3:15, Paul is starting his prayer, and he says, "For this reason, 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The Apostle Paul kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, in the Bible, as you know, the word name isn't just a handle, a number that you put on a person. It is the character of the person. It's not just a label. It tells us something about the person. So the family gets its name or character from God the Father. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom, from the Father, every family in heaven and earth derives its character, its name. The character of family comes from the fatherhood of God. And father is a foundational characteristic of God. So all through the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. It's the term used at the very beginning, for example, in Exodus chapter 4. This is Exodus 4:22, for example. Exodus 4:22. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go. Israel is my firstborn son. You have the whole idea used in the Psalms time and time again, don't you? Where even an ordinary father is linked to God the Father. So that famous Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And we know that the Lord Jesus prayed to God as our Father. It was the term he used. And the interesting feature about calling God Father is he's Father all the time. It's not just one aspect of his character. It is him, all his character. It's not just, as it were, his pleasant side. It is what God is, as if he could not be Father at other times. He's a Father when he creates. He's a Father when he rules. He's a Father when he judges. Now, one of our problems is that if we have bad earthly examples of our fathers, we sometimes project that and think God is like that. My father was harsh, or my father was this, or my father was that. We think God might be like that. But God is the perfect Father. Start the other way round. Don't start with the human father. Start with the perfect Father of God. That's what a father should be like. So in that Ephesians 3:15 prayer, it's fatherhood that is primary. I bow the knee to who? To God. To who? The Father, from whom all families are named. It's primary. It shapes what our understanding of God is like. Now, I think this is crucially important, to understand God as Father. God as Father. It helps us in understanding family, and it helps us in understanding Trinity. A father is a person, you see, who gives life. A father is a person, not that all fathers have to have children, but in general terms, a father is a person who is life-giving and has children. He is outgoing. He shows love for others, to his wife and to his family. Indeed, our whole idea of love, like father, comes from God. This is why Islam is as it is. Islam does not really have a strong concept of love. Love is just duty. To have true love, it has to come from a God who made us, who is love. 1 John 4:7, isn't it? God is love. That's the heart of God. And therefore we can love. Why does he love us? Well, because he's Father. And we show love. We show love by having children. Fathering, husbanding are there because of who God is, because God is Father. And furthermore, God did not create people in order to find someone who he could love. This is another view, that the gods of the ancient world felt that human beings were created because this poor God up in wherever heaven is above, didn't have anyone to love. So they had to make human beings to submit to them and to love them. But that's not true, is it? God himself, in himself, is love. In other words, he must be Trinity. He must be more than one, if you see what I mean. Plural. Before the creation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other. And that love of the Trinity, this is how Michael Reeves puts it, that love of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a relationship of love, cannot be contained. So it spills over. It's so good, it's so generous, it comes out from the Trinity to us. Love spills out, his creatures, we receive that love. So the idea of family comes from God, because God is Father and because the Trinity is love. Let me put that into three, as it were, points to think about. Number one, our God is therefore relational. When we're talking about God, when we're talking about Trinity, when we're talking about God as Father, we're talking about a relational God. Our God is relational. He's relational because he's three, in the sense that it's a relationship of the oneness of God with the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So all the way through the Bible, he is us. Let us make man in our own image. He's not I. Let us make man in our own image. It's hugely important, isn't it? Even Jewish people ought to believe in some form of plurality. They ought to. Let us make man in our own image. Our God is relational. So all ideas, all human ideas of relationships, being connected with one another, loving one another, it all comes out of the heart of God, because God is love. God is the Father who loves. We relate to one another, we say hello to each other, we greet each other. Why? Because we're reflecting our God, because our God is relational. And in relationship, the persons of the Godhead treat each other graciously. They submit to each other. We'll come on to this. They support each other. If that's the case in the Godhead, should it not be the case in our families? The ideal, the ideal. The ideal. Doesn't always work out because of sin, but the ideal. So why should husbands love their wives? Is that such a surprise to us? No. Why should parents love children? Why should we model love in the family, where parents teach children how to love and submit to the Lord Jesus? Because we are reflecting our Creator God. Our God is relational. Secondly, our God speaks. Our God speaks. In the Godhead, conversation takes place. The three are the same God, but they are different persons. We have to keep saying that to ourselves, or we get in a muddle. There is one G-O-D, God, in three persons. And they talk to each other, they discuss. Let us make man in our own image is a discussion that's taking place. And when the Lord Jesus is on earth, he is talking to his Father in prayer regularly. That takes place. And in strong families, good families, healthy families, conversation takes place. When that's broken down, something's gone badly wrong. So when we sit around the table and talk to each other, when we come home and meet and say, what have you been doing today? We're reflecting our God. We're talking. We're discussing. Meal times. I don't know if you eat together as a family or you have done when your children were younger. They're very, very special times, aren't they? I have one son with five grandchildren, and we were there early on Thursday after school and talking to them. And when their dad came home, he asked each of them, how have you got on today? What have you been doing today? That's what we ask each other. We encourage each other. We pray with each other. We relate and we speak. That's the second point. We speak. We relate and we speak. And thirdly, our God is not only relational, not only speaking, our God is ordered or orderly, ordered. This is the difficult bit, I think. There is order in the Trinity. There is order in the Trinity. Think about this with me. Jesus prays to his Father. But do you ever find a time when the Father prays to Jesus? The Father sends Jesus into the world. But do you ever read of a time when Jesus asked the Father, can I go into the world? Jesus doesn't send the Father into the world. The Father sends the Lord Jesus. And who sends the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. So if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see order in the Trinity. They are equal, but there is order. And the same is true in the family, isn't there? Many of us have had struggles with this over the years, particularly in the modern feminist movement. Why should wives submit to husbands? Has been a great dilemma. Why should children always obey parents? I'm 16 years old, I'm 18 years old, can't I do what I like? No, it is not demeaning for people to submit. It is not demeaning. It's not making one person second rate. It's a reflection of God. It's a reflection of order. And interestingly enough, in this idea of order, the three in the Trinity have slightly different roles. Who is the substitute for us on the cross? Is it the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? No, it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our substitute on the cross. It's neither Father nor Spirit. Who is it who draws us to the Lord Jesus? Is the Father pushing us? No, it's the Holy Spirit, we're told, who draws us to the Lord Jesus. Who is it of the Trinity who lifts up the Lord Jesus and says he should be glorified? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So within the Trinity, within the equality of the three, within the relational, speaking, orderly Godhead, they have slightly different roles. So in the family, there are different roles. How can I put it? Mothers are to be motherly. Fathers are to be fatherly. And children should act in brotherly and sisterly ways to each other. That there is structure and order within the family. Why? Why? Because that's what the sociologists tell us. Because it's a matter of evolution. Because it's for the best running of society. Oh, that might be true. But particularly because it reflects God. That's why. Reflects God. I suppose that's the one point I'm trying to make, really. Our understanding of the Trinity shapes our understanding of the family. It's not just because parents say you must, it's because that's the way God acts in an orderly way. So when we look at the family, I'm coming to land at this point. When we look at the family, which is modelled on the Trinity, what do we find? We find a relational model. We find a strong communicative model, speaking, talking to each other. We find an ordered model, husband and wife with different roles, equal in status, but different in role. So it doesn't surprise us when we read Ephesians 5 and we read those verses that a wife should submit to her husband. Our world just shudders at our thought. Nor that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, we're shocked by that. What, that kind of love? Self-sacrificial love? Dying love? Yes, yes, that's the kind of love that we're talking about here in the Bible. We're not shocked that fathers shouldn't exasperate their children, because the three persons of the Godhead do not exasperate each other. The whole idea of the man being the head of the wife and family comes out of the way God functions. Now, in the church I met at Farnham, I want to be rather careful the language I use here. It's a little looser than most of the FIEC churches. It's a Baptist Union church. It has tinges of a bit of liberalism and a bit of wooliness. Sorry, I hope this isn't being recorded all and sundry. And in the 15 years we've been there, we have made some changes. I haven't found it courageous enough to come out of the Baptist Union yet. Haven't found enough heresy in the BU, almost, but not quite. But one thing we have had to do, I'm retiring in a year's time, and we're looking for a new minister, senior minister. So we had to put in our advert what we wanted. We wanted to put down, we wanted the minister to be male. Can you see where I'm going? Now, the Baptist Union is egalitarian. The regional minister said, I'll send you names of men and women. We said, no, we practice male headship, we would like a man, please. Ah, but we're not like that. Does it say so in your constitution? Oh, shudder, shudder. No, it doesn't. We modelled our constitution on the BU one. But that's our practice. Well, then you better, so we had to tidy up our constitution. In order to tidy up the constitution, you have to get a church member's vote. In order for the church members to vote, they have to understand what they're voting on. So we had to work on the issue of complementarianism last year. It was a nightmare. Not that I have a trouble with the issue, but not all the church see it the same way. It'd be interesting to take a test here, actually, see if people see it the same way. So the complementarian view is that there is male headship. Male headship. The egalitarian view is that men and women are absolutely equal because of society, and that the Bible texts are, on the whole, for their time and not for today. My reason for saying all this is that this verse in the Bible, I think, is the... Can we call it a trump card? What do we call the trump card today? No, don't use the trump. I think this is the winner. Listen to this verse. You know that you'll know this, but it's a terrific verse from 1 Corinthians 11. It's my idea of family, but listen to this. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ. Yeah, we nod to that. The head of every woman is man. Maybe we nod to that because we see it in Ephesians 5. Look at the last bit. And the head of Christ is God. What do you make of that? What do our egalitarian friends say to that? That within the Godhead there is a headship. It says so. The head of Christ is God. It's the winner for me. I mean, I think there are many other good reasons. You'll be pleased to know that we got a nice high vote and people went for the complementarian view, which is very good. So we shaped the church, I want to say, to be more gospel-centred, Bible-centred. You know what I mean? Where we are. And we're quite happy to look for FIC men, because that's what we've got already in the church. Very interesting that in the previous two or three pastors, the pendulum swings from one to another, one to another. We want to continue the same trajectory of rooting ourselves in Scripture. Yes, the Father is head of the Son in the Trinity. So husbands love their wives as Christ the head loves his bride, the church. And love excites the other, so she is drawn to love him. Love tumbles out of God, through the family and to the world. My conclusion is where I started. Our understanding of family comes from our understanding of God. The way we see God shapes the way we see family. I'm done. Sophia, come on, come on, come on.
I have to say, I don't quite get this, and I'm not quite sure why, but I have a question. Are you saying then that the people of the Old Testament, even those who were totally godly and the rest of it, they did not have a complete understanding of family, because they couldn't possibly have a complete understanding of God, because they were still waiting for God the Son, Messiah, to come?
I'm not going as far as that. I'm suggesting that even in Genesis 1, when God says, let us make man in our image, they should have had, and I don't know if they did or didn't, they should have had some understanding that this God isn't solitary. I'm hinting at rigidness by that. That within the Godhead, they must have known that because they talked to God and God talked to them. So they must have understood something of the relational aspect of God. Whether they understood that relational aspect was within God himself or just from God to them, I'm not sure. But most Jewish people I've met always take Deuteronomy 6, that God is one, and think he's solitary. Whereas oneness doesn't always mean that, does it? Oneness means if he is the God, he is the God above all other gods. Maybe it's Dick Lucas who taught me that. When the Jews said God is one, they're meaning he is the God, the one God. There is no other God to compare with him. He is the greatest. Well, he is over all. Therefore we should have no other gods. So I think, and I haven't tried this out on my Jewish friends, but I think Jewish people should have some understanding of plurality. They don't see Jesus, but they do recognize the Messiah to come, and presumably to come from God. Most Jewish people would see a Messiah as sort of less than God, probably, a sent one. But I think they should have had some understanding of the plurality of the Godhead. They should have done, shouldn't they? Because again in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit is hovering there. They should have some understanding that God is not just, I don't know what word to use, a distant figure, but communicates, as we've said, with words, and has his Spirit. There is something about, I'm not sure what word to use for the Spirit. It's a bit like saying, what did I use for hell? It's another one of those funny questions, isn't it? How do the Old Testament believers understand hell? Vaguely is the answer. And I wondered if they understood the Spirit a bit like that, vaguely. Something of God was going to permeate to us. They certainly believed the Holy Spirit came on certain people, didn't they? Because it's recorded that certain people were gifted by the Spirit of God. The chap, what's he called? Bezalel, who's the great, what does he do? A craftsman. A musician. What is he? Yeah, the artist in the Old Testament. So I think they did have some understanding. I'm just saying they should have a stronger understanding. Chris?
Could you say a little about, obviously you kind of hinted at the fact that not everyone does have family. So family is a reflection of the Trinity. For people who don't have family, aren't family, or, as, I mean, you can say people have bad fathers, but people have broken families, etc. Can you say a little bit about how does that work out?
I think there's two things I'd want to say. One is that when we talk about family in the Bible, we don't always mean nuclear family. So when we talk about family, we are talking about a wider family usually. Grandparents, uncles, aunts, often living together. So family to us has narrowed down to nuclear. And I hinted, sorry, maybe wrongly at that, mum, dad, 2.4 kids. But that's not the case in the Bible, is it? The family is bigger than that all the time. That's one thing. Secondly, I think the idea that church is family is brilliantly fabulous. I was trying to avoid going down this route. But I think there is something about the gathered community that is just unbelievably fabulous. Not just the point of gathering, we come together, meet on a Sunday and go away, but the relational, the small group, the meals together, the welcoming of people, the helping of one another practically, making sure people grow in the Christian faith and are discipled. I think all that aspect is, as it were, the Godhead reflected in the gathering of believers. So the two things I'd want to say, family was broader, I think, in the Bible than our nuclear family, and church is one of the most beautiful. I was just reading a book this week that described church as transformational relationship communities, or some phrase like this. Transformational worshipping communities. I thought that was quite a helpful phrase. We come to church not just for our benefit, but for others' benefit. We come to church to be transformed. We're community. It's not just a meeting I attend. I thought the whole idea of church reflects family as well. They were the. And therefore, a person who's not in a little nuclear family themselves is part of church and is part of a wider family.
Yes, how would you see that the health of everybody's man, how does it apply to singles and to widows? So it's that in Corinthians that women should be quiet in church.
Ooh. Oh Lord, please open this hole up in my feet here. I think that's a superb question, and it's one we wrestle with. What do we say to people who are not in these human relationships at the moment, either single or they're widowed? Well, the first thing I want to say is, rather than start with the individual cases, let's start with the general principles, which I hope we are happy with. So the general principle of headship, the general principle of the way the Godhead operates, let's start with the general big principles. That's easy to say. Now, what do we say for the hard bit? It depends how you understand this women keeping silent. I want to be rather careful, because if we go down a route here that we'll just put a noose around my neck. I wonder, this is a hint from a scholar I've got from the Middle East, I wonder if the problem in the Corinthian church is that the men were reasonably educated and the women less so. And so the women were constantly asking questions, and the conversation was taking place in the gathering. And Paul says, look, just be quiet. Let's get the principles across. Let the, as it were, the men do the teaching, and let's talk about those things, as it were, offline. And this chap made a very helpful example. He said, it's a bit like having a family service and the kids are making too much noise. In the end, you want to say, would you mind just taking those children out for a few minutes while we just do some teaching here and teach them age appropriately? Now, the danger of that argument is it's a cultural argument. I'm now imposing something that I'm guessing about the Corinthian church. That's the danger of that argument. But I think it is the best one, because that's my understanding of the Corinthian church. It was all over the place. It was chaos. So it seems to me it's for a sense of order. I think the asking husbands at home may not be as specific as that. It might be ask the men folk. So some understand this idea of headship as general male and general female, not just in the family.
I remember when Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister, I asked a couple of my better theologically trained friends, do you think this is right? They said, well, she'd been elected. Yes, I said, but is that right? Is it right to have a woman running a country? They said, well, it doesn't apply. It's the state. I said, but it applies to the family, doesn't it? It applies to the church. Why doesn't it apply to the state? Because they're the three areas of authority, aren't they, normally? God rules in the church, God rules in the family, God is sovereign in the state. Now, I know you've got examples in the Old Testament of the Deborahs and the other people, but it seems to me that they're minority examples, not necessarily a general principle. Actually, it may not apply to the state. The state, they might be different. It might be. They might be right. But I remember thinking of that question out. How much do you apply the headship model even to the state? So what do you say to females who are on their own or are widowed? I think you say, if we can have wise discussion together, let's have that. If it's causing us difficulty and chaos, then I suggest we try and avoid that in this way. See, if you take the other bit of the verse, let a woman not teach a man, then you are in tremendous difficulty, aren't you? Yes. You've made it too broad now. That's far too broad. And some churches apply that. Women, they say, can teach children, and they can teach other women, but they can't teach men. So here's my understanding of headship, just to tell you where I'm coming from. I think the overall headship of the church should be male, and the senior pastor, leader, whoever, elders, should be male. However, if they have in their midst some women who are very gifted at things, they should be allowed to do some teaching. So I would have it, I call it a male covering, for want of a better way of putting it. So we've just taken on a female youth worker. She is extremely gifted. I would be very happy for her to do lots and lots of things and teach, but she's a complementarian. She doesn't want to do it with her own authority. I think there are two issues. One is an authority issue, and one is the male headship issue as well. I think there are two things that go on at the same time. So my understanding is just be careful you don't lock yourself into that text and make it too rigid.
And if it were not for women teaching, it would be probably one half of the
world. That's right. Now, whether that's the ideal, you see, I have a woman, ex-missionary, who said the same. But she said it wasn't ideal. Our aim was to always train up the men. Our aim really was to raise up men if we could. It wasn't the ideal. So I don't want to make it a make or break issue. Alan, I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Can I make a couple of points?
Of course you can.
First one, you're responding to Marguerite, and it refers to singleness of men as well. And there's a book which we, Barry and I, and Pete Hitchcock found very helpful by a man called Ed Shaw.
I know Ed.
Who is a pastor.
Yeah.
He is homosexual by inclination, but celibate.
Yes.
And he talks about his lifelong struggle. And he says what he longs for in a church is intimacy. And he regrets that intimacy usually means sexual intimacy. And he says, I long for a church where as a single man I can have really deep, close relationships without people getting worried about them. But my second point is you talk about the nature of the church. And curiously, in talking about inclusion in the moral maze this week, they said one of the few societies where people old and young, educated, not so educated, met together was the church. They were saying it is an unusual structure that in this church, 100 of us, come from all over the place. That's my last point is a question. In the Old Testament, there's a great list of women who are wives and badly done by. Moses and Zipporah, and then you get women attached to Samson, women attached to David and Solomon, of course, and Abraham and his wife, told about them. And it makes me wonder whether if we had those men here and quizzed them now about the theology of the place of women in the nature of the Trinity. I wonder what answers we get. They seem to be chattels.
And that may be the reason behind some of the New Testament teaching. So New Testament teaching on roles may be because of poor role models from the Old Testament.
I agree. It's why women get a lot of space in Luke and Mary and Martha.
Yes, 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 yes. So Jesus' attitude to women is shocking to the Jews. Shocking to the Jews. If I even want to suggest that Paul's attitude is shocking, why would in Ephesians 5 he writes, men do this and women do that? Why would he include the women at all? Why is there what we call a balance of relationships when he speaks to men and he speaks to women? Why in 1 Corinthians 7 would he say those things to what to do if you're single or the benefits of that? Why would he say all that? It may well be a reaction to this, I don't know what to call it, harshness of the Old Testament that you've mentioned. Very few of us come to a situation neutral, by the way. We come to a situation with situations in our background, ideas behind us. We very rarely come to anything neutral in a neutral position. We think we stand where we see the whole world, but actually we stand where our own history is. Sorry. That's a great question. I heard John Stott say this once, so let me quote the great man. John Stott said that in a part of the Old Testament, I think it is somewhere in Deuteronomy, it says, God says, I am the father who fathered you and the mother who loves you. And when Jesus uses the illustration of gathering the chicks, he has this illustration, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I loved you, gathering the chicks. We would say that's a motherly quality, probably now. More Gentile world, but it's a godly quality. So I think within the Godhead, there is both the fatherly and the motherly combined. Yes, yes, we are shouted down. But I do share that with you. I think.
Thank you.
And therefore, we say this. This is where the Ed Shores are so helpful. Sometimes there is a blurring of the distinctions. So there's a group of guys, Ed Shore is one of them, Vaughan Roberts is another, and there's a third guy called Sam Albury, good writers, well worth reading, but they will not call themselves gay. They refuse that word because it has all sorts of connotations. But they do call themselves same-sex attracted. That's the language they tend to use. And they know that they should never practice that. And they hold one another accountable. But they're just telling you where their sinful hearts are. And they don't think, I say so, it's any more sinful than anything else that any of us have. We're all addicts one way or another. But you see how things are blurred. That's the point I'm really trying to make. Now, I don't believe that's true in God. God isn't blurred. But I think we may, because of our Greek thinking, we may have made categories too tight for God. That's what I'm trying to say, really. There may be more fluidity of God being father. I mean, some fathers are also mothers to their children, aren't they, in the human sense? I know a couple of cases where the wife is able to earn good money and the husband is a house father, whatever you call it, husband, father, whatever you call it. And they, in fact, in those families, the husband acts as if he's the mother in some ways. I don't think that's wrong. I just think that's the way they've worked out how to practice their family life. Because I think there may be in us a sense of rigidity from our Greek linear thinking. What do I know? I'm only a Jew, aren't I? Who follows Jesus Christ? Marion, go for it before we.
You talked at the beginning about the sociological
yes.
model and the
yes.
model. I would have thought that those particular terms were sort of modern constructs. And I wonder, thinking back through the Bible down the ages, things one reads, the idea of family is basically that the nuclear family, mother, father and children, but also more fuzzy at the edges with the wider family and wider family responsibilities. is not this something which is there in every culture and has been from the dawn of man, that this is a good unit, whether or not it's thought of in terms of a creator God or anything else, or any thought at all, that this is a good unit, and we've almost made it too rigid in our nuclear family. And the over the, not making generalisation,
the extended family,
the older, or more extended family, or even in the village or the neighbourhood, much more responsibility for each other.
Yes.
Is being almost, you know, part of our DNA, if you like.
In the same way as, say, conscience is in all human beings. Yes, yes, yes. I have wondered that. If we are right in understanding the Trinity as we do, and therefore saying the family reflects that, that would apply to all people, wouldn't it? I mean, in particular, we want to apply it in the church, and we want to take it very seriously, but it would apply in general terms to the way God has set up all peoples on earth. Yes, I'm with you on that. In fact, I think there are many things in much of our life that are reflections of our Creator that are just not acknowledged today. I mean, I know we can argue in the West that our Judeo-Christian heritage has shaped our laws and so on, but the idea of killing and murder and life being valuable isn't just because it's written down in the Ten Commandments. It is a reflection of our humanity, isn't it? So I think there are a number of things that reflect us as people because we are made in the image of God, even though people don't recognise they're made in the image of God. So you find lots of people who want to care for others. Why would they want to do that? Or you think of people who truly love other people and look after them, but they're not Christian. They've got no God concept. I think you're right. It's built into our DNA as human beings, a reflection of being in the image of God, even though not acknowledged or suppressed even. Yes, it's very helpful. It's very helpful. Are you happy to keep talking over coffee? One more, go on.
Just going back to the Trinity as a concept, briefly, have you found in your career the idea of the Trinity being a complication? When
yes.
People come to faith and they read, first of all, the Lord is one, and then you talk about the Trinity, have you had people say, well, what is it, one or the other?
Yes, 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 yes. Constantly in all evangelistic groups we've had, as soon as the word God comes up and the question is raised, what kind of God, what God, the issue of Trinity is a complicated one. And I think we've made it too complicated. We try to use illustrations. The illustrations don't work. So I think what we have to do, this is my saying, is take, this is what I think Reeves has done so brilliantly, is taken the good God and just say, nourish yourselves on what God is like. And of course, what we're saying really is we don't understand life properly from within ourselves or within this world. We need a voice from outside to tell us, which is what Scripture is doing. So we need a God to tell us what it's all about. We can't examine ourselves. We're self-deceived and blinkered. So I often say, of course, the Trinity, if we could understand the Trinity, if we did understand it completely, then we would be God, wouldn't we? We're not God. So we have to take what God says about himself and we just take the bits and try and fit them together as best we can. And it may be an imperfect understanding, but we want to take what God says about God as seriously as we can. So Jesus, sometimes I put it like this, Jesus says he is God. The Holy Spirit is the truth of God and the Father is God. So, but we haven't got three gods, we've got one God. And we may just have to leave it at that and say, no, I can't fully get my head around that. I can't understand how three can be one. But I want the oneness to be for his God bit, as it were, and the three to be for the persons. I agree with you. It's a huge complication for many, many unbelievers. So my best route is to say, well, what does the Bible say about it? And particularly, what does Jesus say? So Jesus, I think, is the clearest on understanding the Father and understanding the Holy Spirit. Go for it.
I met a Muslim yesterday, actually. I was chatting to him about, and he absolutely killed me on this idea of forgotten. And I couldn't.
Yes.
If you go John 3:16, his only begotten Son, and he thought, you know, this is totally
yes, that's
the
right.
Idea of God having having children.
Yes, right. That's right. That's right.
Have, you know, having child is just so unholy.
Yes.
And
yes.
I know
yes.
There's an answer about the word of God, to what you might actually mean by word of God. I just totally
That's a brilliant example. Yeah, yeah. That's a brilliant example, isn't it? Yes, that's right. That's right. So in, I think in Islam, they cannot grasp. They want a physicality to the whole thing, like see on Earth, a child and a father. I found it rather difficult to talk to them, so I've sometimes used this example. My surname is Ross. My father's name was Ross, and my son's name is Ross. We are one Ross family, but there are three of us. Now, their problem is, oh, yes, yes, but the lower bows to the next one and to the next one. So there's an order in it, and they think that it's physical. So somehow you've got to get off as begotten. It does... It's sort of gave rather than had a child, isn't it? The only begotten son is the only loved son, the one loved son, the one that's given for us. I think the problem is that in Islam they don't understand relationship. That's the big nub to me. Because in the Godhead it's so rigidly just singular. So in their mind it is impossible. What we've done with most Muslims that we've met is to say to them, I know you don't think Jesus is God, I know you think he's a prophet, why not read about the prophet? I'm just reading a book, part of a series that the Good Book Company do, engaging with. This is engaging with Jewish people, but they've done one on engaging with Islam. It's really useful, really, really helpful. Not too expensive books, but really helpful to help us with our conversations. I think the other thing you can do on a practical level is to say to your friend, if you're going to see him again, thank you so much for telling me that. I was really stumped by what you said. I'm reading up on it. I'll pass over what I read to you as well. I think it's a great thing. You get stumped until you say to yourself, I must carry on with that. I can't give up. I think it's brilliant to get it. But they're furious with us for thinking that Jesus is a son. It's the word son. The Jehovah Witnesses are the same, aren't they? They have a view that once you say you're the son, you're lower than, so you can't be God. But I think that the reason why we use sonship is the relational aspect, not the physical aspect. What do I know?